Well, this week we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11, and originally I thought I would get through the whole chapter. Then I thought, no, I'm just going to do an introduction to the chapter, but I split the difference. We're going to go through about the first half a dozen verses, and that's all. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's actually start with the last verse of chapter 10. So go to Hebrews 11, 1, and back up a verse. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And when the author mentioned the word faith, that set him on a rabbi trail. Okay, so he goes through this long detour talking about faith, and I'm so glad that he does. All of chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12 make this big loop. And then in chapter 12, verse 2, he picks up where he left off from the end of chapter 10. Now, we call ourselves people of faith, but sometimes I think we don't really have a grasp on what faith is. And so the author is giving us some profound insights, and they're easy to miss some of the things that he's saying, but we're going to try to dig them out the best we can. So let's pick it up with chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And then you would think in the next verse he would mention one of these men of old, but he doesn't. The next verse says this: by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And physics is just now catching up with that verse. And then verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death. Quote, and he was not found because God took him up, unquote. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Now, in English, the word faith is a noun, and we don't have a verb form. You can't say, well, I really faith that, or I'm faithing for something. We don't have a verb form. So what we say is we believe. But the word believe and the word faith don't have much in common in English. They share one letter, the letter I, and other than that, there's nothing alike. But in Greek, the word pistos, which is faith, and pistoe, which is the verb form to believe, are very similar, and the same is true in Hebrew. So we're going to do a little Hebrew lesson here, just enough to where you'll understand the dynamics of the word for faith. Here you see two Hebrew words. The first one, the three-letter word, is the most common Hebrew word in the English language, is the word amen, or amen, as it's pronounced in Hebrew. And amen is a verb which means to believe. And what do we... Pardon me? We have a blank screen? Oh, okay. Let's see. Make sure I've got everything on. Well, how about if I do that? Does that help? Okay, there we go. Use your imaginations. All right, it'll pop up there. There we go. We have it? All right, you can sit on the back of your pews and look back there. It looks really good. It's on the back wall. But this first word, amen, is spelled Aleph Mem Nun. And it's a verb form, to believe. And then the noun form is the word amuna, or amuna, which is faith. Are we up now? Oh, we're getting there. There we are. Good, good. Amunah at the bottom. So at the top we have the verb, And down here we have the noun. Now notice, I want you to pay attention to something as we go through the lesson. I want you to notice this first letter, the letter Aleph. That letter Aleph is going to keep popping up quite often during the lesson. Aleph, as many of you know, is the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the alphabet. Five of those letters have two shapes. They change shape at the end of a word. So you could say there are 22 letters. You could say there's 27 letters if you take these final forms. But the very first letter is the letter Aleph. And Aleph is the first letter of the word Adonai, of El, God, or Elohim, God. It's the first letter of the word Av, Father. It is called by the Jewish people the Lord and Master of the alphabet because the word Aleph means master or Lord. It's a silent letter, though. It has no sound assigned to it. It's an utterly silent letter. You can attach a vowel to it, but just by looking at the letter, it has no sound. Excuse me. It has a numerical value of 1. So just keep that in mind. When you see this letter, it's a letter that represents the hidden spiritual essence of God himself. It always represents that. Now the word for faith and the word for truth are very closely related. And as you know, I just love studying the Aleph Beit, the Hebrew alphabet, and discovering the many lessons that it contains for us. And I'm sorry, I'm on Ms. Kababla. I'm going to move my iPad over here and my Bible over there. And people listening online are going to think, what in the world is going on? Just a little organizing here. Okay. Ah, that's better. Okay. Ah, now I can write. So, if we take the word truth, faith and truth are very closely related in Hebraic thought and also in the alphabet. The word for truth is the word emet. And it is spelled Aleph, Mem, Tav. And now what we do is we take the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph. Mem is over towards the middle. It's the 13th letter of the alphabet. And then the letter Tav is the very last letter of the alphabet. So the word for truth, Emet, Aleph, Mem, Tav, is made up of the first, middle, last letter of the alphabet. And from this, the sages teach us that to understand truth, you don't just dip in here or dip in there. It's a broad thing that you must study from beginning to middle to end. What also is interesting is that the first two letters of the word truth, Aleph and Mem, spell the word Im, which means mother. But the second and third letter of this word, Mem and Tav, spell the word Mut, which means death. So they say that to learn the truth, you begin at birth for mother, and you continue until death. But in between, you never arrive and say, now I know all the truth. If you knew all the truth, you wouldn't be here anymore. You'd be like Enoch, maybe, and just take it away. I'm done with you. Come on. You can graduate now. So truth is something we learn from beginning to end, from birth to death. And also what's interesting, you notice that each of these three letters has a broad base. It can stand on its own. If you take the word sheker, which means falsehood, they all have little pointy bottoms. They could topple easily. And they're not spread out. They're all gathered right here. The last three letters before Tav spell the word Sheker. And they're not in order like Aleph, Mem, Tav, like the word truth. They're out of order. They're all clumped together right here before Tav. And they all have pointy bottoms that are unstable. Isn't that interesting? Please say yes. All right, okay. It makes me feel better if you agree with me. All right. Now the word believe is the word, as you can see it up here, is Aleph, Mem, just like the word Emet. And then it goes one more letter the letter nun, and it stops. This is the word for belief. It's the root of the word faith. Now, there's something very important that God is trying to teach us here from this graphic. Truth is something that starts with Aleph, goes to Mem, and all the way down to Tav. But faith is something that starts with Aleph, goes to Mem, goes one more letter. And then the rest we walk blind. The sages say that faith is like this. It's dark. You can't see. And then there's a flash of lightning. You've been outside in the dark. Boom, the lightning flashes. You can see everything crystal clear in precise detail for just a split second. And then it's dark again. But now you have enough to walk a certain ways. And you have to walk in the memory of what you know, the memory of what you've seen. This is the way God deals with all these heroes in chapter 11. God speaks to them. And then there's silence. And that's when the enemy begins to go to work. Did God really say? Are you sure you really heard that? Are you sure you didn't just imagine that? Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe it was just a dream. Maybe it was nothing. But faith is taking what you know and then continuing on to the end. This is what the entire book of Hebrews is about. It's like the people of Israel. You know, they begin with God, Ani Adonai Elohecha. I am the Lord your God who took you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he brings them to the mountain. And then can they come to the goal? This is this last little bit. What's kind of interesting is this letter Mem right here has numerical value of 40. Tav, which is the goal, has numerical value of 400. Four is always the number of witness in the Bible. We have four gospels. We have four creatures around the throne of God. We have, when you see fours, it's always the number of witness from the spiritual realm to the physical. On the fourth day of creation, what was created? The sun and the moon and the stars. And what are they for? For signs, for seasons. They bear witness to the light, of the light to earth. They bring light from the celestial into the terrestrial. Okay, everything about four is about God bringing his truth from the hidden realm into the visible. So, and just a little aside, maybe I'm making too much of it, but this letter nun right here, the letter nun means fish. Isn't it interesting that for believers, the fish is kind of our symbol? It's like we're always swimming upstream. We're just moving on, you know. But that might be going way too far. All right. You understand a little bit about the relationship of faith and truth. Now, as we go on, in Hebrews, we're given a formula. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are unseen. But here's what we want, because we're so physically oriented. What we want is physical substance. We don't want substance of things that are around the corner. We want substance of things that are right now, tangible now. We don't want evidence of the unseen. We want evidence that can be seen. But if it can be seen, it's not evidence of the unseen any longer. But Paul tells us in Romans 8, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I want to suggest something to you here. That when the writer tells us that faith is substance, it is evidence, he was not using hyperbole. He was actually telling us a legitimate fact. It is real. It is solid, but not physically so. Let's use the graphic. On the left, we have the external world, and on the right, we have the internal world. And in this present world, these two just don't seem to mix. We can tell very clearly what is physical. And if we can't see it, touch, taste, or smell it, then we say it's spiritual if it exists at all. We tend to think of the physical as real and the spiritual as kind of unreal, which is exactly backwards and upside down. And with our five senses, we can look out and hear and touch and taste and smell the physical world around us. What we can't touch, we can at least hear and see. And what we can't hear, we can at least see. We can see the stars that are millions of light years away. And this vast, incredible physical universe we experience with our five senses. Now, I want you to quit thinking of heaven as being something out beyond that. No, it is. It's everywhere. But quit thinking of it as distance. Quit thinking of geography when you think of the spiritual realm. Because Messiah tells us, over in Luke 17:20-21, he says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, behold. He says, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. I know a lot of translations want to say among you, and you can stretch it, but that's not the gist of what the verse is saying. He's saying it's inside. That doesn't mean it's imaginary, though without imagination you can't accomplish anything above the animal level. You can't read a book without imagination. You can't watch a good movie without imagination. You can't listen to a story without imagination. You can't do much of anything that's human without imagination. But the kingdom of God is not imaginary. But imagination is one of the tools God gives us to use so that when we read the scriptures, and even though it hasn't entered our hearts and minds, the things God's prepared for us, our imagination is the best we can come to try to grasp what we see written here for us. But that's another story. So you can think of this dotted line here as being a veil between the external and internal world. On one side of the veil, the side that our bodies exist on, we see, hear, touch, taste this rich, sensuous world. It just overwhelms our senses with color and sound and light and all kinds of things. But this internal, spiritual world, what I want you to imagine is this. Take the veil, and everything on the outside of the veil, everything on this side of the veil is physical, and take the veil and imagine, if you have to close your eyes, imagine this. Take that veil and wrap it tightly around you. Everything inside that veil is spiritual. Your flesh is that veil. Remember we read earlier, Yeshua's flesh is compared to the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Your flesh, your skin, everything on the outside is the physical world, but the spiritual world inside is much bigger. Scientists can't even, they just try to guess how big the universe is. They think it has a limit. And it's absolutely enormous. It's mind-boggling. But I guarantee you that the spiritual realm is much bigger. And it's within you. Now don't, I know some of you think, oh, he's getting all New Agey on me now. No. I have no interest in the New Age stuff. I'm not interested in transcendental meditation, trying to get in touch with your feelings and all that nonsense. I'm trying to give you scripture. Because you do not access the spiritual realm through your five senses and through your body. You live it out. You express it this way. And you communicate to other individuals this way. But it's when you are still and quiet, you close your eyes, and there's silence, you be still and know that I am God. It's by denying the physical, kind of shutting it down. This is one of the beauties of Shabbat. Just kind of shutting down the physical for a bit. And we're commanded to meditate on His Word. Let His words dwell richly within us. And this is where we come into contact with the Almighty. And the day is coming when that which is unseen will be seen. And then we'll take the world we see now, it'll begin to fade, and we'll see it for the shadow of reality that it really is. So here we are. Here we are. Like C.S. Lewis says, we're amphibians. Amphibians can dwell in the water, they can dwell on the land. We're amphibians. We are constantly dwelling in the physical, and we're constantly dwelling in the invisible. But because we're so physically oriented, we want physical proof of the spiritual realm. But when it becomes physical proof, it's not spiritual anymore. This is what I'm doing to warn people who love to feel spiritual experiences. They want spiritual experiences. Let me tell you something. If you experience it, it's not physical anymore. I mean, it's not spiritual anymore. If you get goosebumps, those are physical. If you can hear it and feel it and, oh, the Spirit's here and you're all caught up in it, that's entirely physical. The spiritual you don't feel. You can be very aware of it, but it's in stillness. With self-control. Now, people who want all this physical proof of the spiritual realm, always looking for intellectual physical proof, because they're afraid of gullibility. I don't want to be gullible. I don't want some kind of imaginary nonsense that isn't real. Well, I don't either. I don't either. But the thing is, if you think that all that exists is the physical, you have caved in to the greatest gullibility there is. And people who believe only in the physical are the most gullible people on earth. Okay? Now, I know some gullible people who buy into any kind of a spiritual thing that comes down the pike. Or claims to be spiritual. I don't want that. But I know one thing. I've been deceived in what I thought was spiritual and what is not. I've been deceived. I've thought of some things about God and about the invisible realm that I found out later that weren't true. But I can also say this. I've never been deceived spiritually as often as I have been physically. Seeing something and thinking it's something and find out it's actually something else. Hearing something, thinking I got it, and find out I didn't hear it right. I have come, as I've gotten older, to trust in my spiritual discernment a lot more than in my physical. Because I have been fooled by the physical realm twice, three times as often as I ever have been by the spiritual. Now, there's deception in both, and we have to be very careful. One of the greatest tools you can have in knowing the difference, there are two great tools you need. One is immersing yourself in the Word of God, because it's the lamp to your feet, the light to your path. And it's talking about spiritual light to a spiritual path. Okay? It is the thing that illuminates the spiritual realm for us, because after all, this is an extraterrestrial book. It came from the spiritual into the physical. And we have God's prophet speaking to us. The other thing you need, because I know a lot of people know this book, and they are not spiritual at all. In fact, there's one generation of religious people back the first century that when the Word did become flesh, they executed him. And they knew this book really well. There's a second thing that's absolutely necessary, humility. And all those times that you fall into gullibility help make us humble. All the times we fall on our faces help humble us. But humility, knowledge of the Word, and then the realization that I can never fully grasp my great God and the things He speaks to me. But, you know, when we're going through the prayers, that one passage from Matthew, I think it's chapter 11. I think it's Matthew 11:25. 11:25 or 12:25, where Yeshua's praying. He says, Father, I thank you. They've not given the things of the kingdom, revealed the things of the kingdom to the wise and the understanding. But you reveal them to infants. By wise and understanding, he's talking about the people who put all their marbles over into this physical basket. Wise and understanding in the physical things, the scientific. He says, but you've revealed them to the infants. You know, one of the ways, I was thinking about this, You know, if you just want physical proof, intellectual proof of the spiritual, of God, of Messiah and God's salvation and all the things the Bible speaks of, if all you'll accept is the physical, you're going to be a very frustrated person. And that frustration can develop to a point to where you become angry. And when you have anger about not having physical proof of the spiritual world, that leads to atheism. Now, there are two kinds of atheists. There's the real atheist who don't care what you believe. If you believe or don't believe, what religion are they, don't care. And then there's the angry atheists who really aren't atheists at all. They're just very frustrated believers. They know there's a God and they're just mad because he won't operate on their terms. And so they attack everybody who claims to know God, who expresses faith in God. They're on the attack. The very anger that they're in, the thing they're attacking, that itself is proof that they know that there's a God. They're at war against him. They're frustrated and angry at him because he won't deal on their terms. And God says, I'm not going to deal on your terms. You come on my terms or you don't come. So we can think of this physical world as like watching a movie on a screen. I was thinking about this week, and I thought, you know, a lot of the young people here may not even know what a movie projector is. I don't know if you've ever even seen one. We used to have these things called movie projectors. And you'd set up the screen, kind of like the screen up behind me, and you would look at the screen. You'd look at the screen, and on the screen you would see whatever's going on. And you know, the whole physical world, the entire physical world, all three dimensions of it are kind of like a movie screen. And people who want to know God, but they want to know him physically, they want physical proof, are like people who are locked into the screen. They see the action, they hear the sounds, but this screen you can touch and taste and smell it as well. And so you come along to talk to this person, to witness to them, to tell them about the invisible realm. And you say, there's no real action on the screen. The action's all up in the projection room behind you. And what you need to do is repent. You need to turn around. But the person looking at the screen says, oh no, I'm not falling for that. You want me to deny the proof of my eyes and my ears? And to get them to realize that on the screen there's really no action there, to a great degree, it's just an illusion. And you know what? This world, to a great degree, is an illusion. We're responsible for how we operate in it, but the reality, the real action is up here in the projector room. That's where you've got electricity and gears and things moving and all this stuff. And there's a man here operating this. The mind and the creation and the source and everything is back here. But this is just projected reality. But the true reality is here. What we need to do is learn to close our eyes to the physical realm for a little bit and turn around and behold the light and the projectionist. And up in that little tiny square way up there in the back wall, that's where all the action really is. That's a different world altogether. But getting this person to turn around to do that goes against everything that their intellectual pride and their demand for physical proof, it goes against everything. So you can't get the idea. You see, in this world, we say, seeing is believing, but I've seen a lot of things I believe to turn out to be false. Some people make a living as illusionists, and we pay them to deceive us. And it's a great, great fun. I remember Caleb and I went and saw David Copperfield. It was an incredible show. And everything he did was an absolute lie, and we knew it and had a great time being lied to. But seeing is not believing. Over here in the spiritual realm, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And what I want to tell you, and I think what the author is telling us, don't be afraid to trust that still small voice that tells you, all this out here, this isn't everything. This is just the outer crust. The reality is right around the corner. There is a God. There is a creator. There is a redeemer. There is a world to come. And like that Bob Dylan song during that short time he was a believer, there's a slow train coming up around the bend. And what an image. It's coming. And there's this thing in us that knows that it is. And that little bit there, begin to breathe that into a flame. Blow on that until it catches flame. And you'll start to see. But for those of you who are skeptical, here's the only physical proof. This is the closest to physical proof God actually gives us. And it is this. Look at the lives of people who don't believe. And then look at the lives, not the people who say they believe, not the religious people, but the people who truly have a connection with God. And look at the lives. Look at the difference. You tell me which one is real. I think the only proof that God provides in this physical realm, other than the fact that, a human body, that just doesn't happen. I'm sorry. You know? But if you can't see, if all you can see is evolution and all that stuff, look at the lives of the people who have a true connection with God. Let that be your proof. Because it's in their lives that the light is coming into yours. And God's saying, I'm here. Look at this life. When we bear the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit can feed and satisfy a thirst of people around us. Are you getting the idea? It's so hard to talk about spiritual things because they're spiritual. Ask me to talk about my water cup. I can tell you all about it, take it apart, show you how it works. Talk about spiritual things, we have to use our imaginations. But they're real. They're so absolutely real. Well, let's move on. You know, I've read this Hebrews 11 many times in my life, and I'm sure you have too. We kind of look at it as a chronological catalog of believers, from starting with Abel and going on up to the martyrs right in the time of the author's life. But it's not a catalog. There is a progression. There's a precept upon precept sort of thing going on here. And if we take a look at this, I think you're going to be amazed at what's being revealed. That there are levels of faith, and he's taken up a step at a time as we go through this chronologically. The very first step is this. I want to give you four stages of faith. And here is stage number one. Number one, just pure belief. Pure belief, an inner awareness. What does he say? Look at verse 3. By faith, and this is the first thing, you know, he has all these verses. By faith, verse 3, chapter 4. By faith, Abel. 5. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, by faith, by faith. And in verse 2 it says, for by it the men of old gained approval. But the first time he uses this introductory clause, by faith, in verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, this is where he starts, just a pure belief, just this complete inner awareness. Is that somebody's microwave? This is pure inner awareness. Just a statement of fact that cannot be proven or disproven. But you have to accept it purely on faith. And if you can accept that, we can go on to the next one. But if you don't accept this, then you might as well just skip the chapter. That's basically what the author's telling us. You must first of all believe that there is a God. He's the creator, and everything that's visible was created out of the invisible. God, who is spirit, spoke, and his speech became the physical realm. Now, what the author is doing here, he's following a tradition in Judaism, because there are many things in Judaism. I'm going to give you three examples where there are a list of things given, but the first item on the list is always something utterly spiritual, utterly non-physical, utterly unprovable. First example is the ten utterances, or the ten commandments. The ten utterances in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, you find the phrase, and God said, let there be light, and God said, let there be a firmament, Vayomer Elohim, and God said. And throughout Jewish theology and Jewish tradition, this occurs 10 times in the creation story, 10 times. But if you go through your Bible and count them, you'll only find 9. They say because the very first one is one that's not recorded. It's the one in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was, or became or was formless and void. They said God spoke that. God made that happen. But that speech was not revealed. The next 9 times, it was. But the first one, we just have to take on faith that he spoke it into existence. You take the Ten Commandments. Now, Catholics list the Ten Commandments a certain way. Protestants list the number of the Ten Commandments a different way. And there are other Christian traditions that number the commandments slightly differently. It always revolves around those first 3 or 4. I think what we have to do is go back to the first people to whom the Ten Commandments were given, who called them the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Utterances, the Esther Devarim, and we have to count them according to the way they counted them. And you know what the very first commandment is, according to the ancient tradition of numbering them? This is it. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am Adonai your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's number one. And then the next one is, don't have any other gods before me, and so on and so forth. You notice something odd about the first commandment? It's not a commandment. It's a statement of who God is and what he's done. Ani Adonai Lehecha. I am Adonai, your God. And I've done 2 things. I've taken you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. It's as if God's saying, here's number one, a statement of who I am. If you don't believe it, then you're not going to follow the other 9. But if you believe this, that I am your God, and I have redeemed you, and I have taken you out of a place of death and bondage, and I've brought you into a place of freedom and life, if you believe that, then it naturally flows out of that, you're going to do these other 9, because these are the things that your God, your owner, your master, sees as important and wants you to reflect in your lives. But if you don't believe the first one, then you're not going to follow the other 9. And if you do follow them, it's just going to be all external. It's not going to be heart connection with me. Okay? The 10 utterances in Genesis 1, the first utterance isn't actually mentioned. The 10 commandments, the first commandment's not really a commandment. It's simply a statement of who God is, and we have to take it by faith. And then we take the 22 letters of the alphabet. What's that first letter? Aleph. The first letter is a silent letter. And here's what's interesting. The Bible doesn't start with this letter. The Bible starts with the second letter of the alphabet. Genesis 1:1 starts with the second letter, which is the letter Bet. It has a B sound. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. Okay? In the beginning. And the sages say, why didn't God start the Bible with the first letter? He could have done it. Why does he start the Bible with the second letter instead of the first letter? Well, this letter that the Bible starts with, Bet, means house. And the sages see all the words of the Bible as marching out of this house. But they ask the question, well, who's speaking? They say, well, behind this back wall of the house here, the wall, house has a roof and a wall and a floor, and then there's the door, and all the words, because Hebrew reads from right to left, all the words march out of this house. There's someone behind the wall talking, and that one who's talking is the letter Aleph, which means Lord or Master, the silent letter. The letter's numerical value is 1. The first letter of the word Elohim and Adonai. He speaks from behind the wall, but he's invisible. You catch what I'm saying? Guess what letter the Ten Commandments start with? They start with the letter Aleph. Because now God is speaking directly. I am the Lord your God. He's speaking directly to them. He starts that with Aleph. They also say that though the creation starts with a second letter, the creation itself is secondary to God's Torah, which starts with the first letter. In chapter 1 of Genesis, he's setting the stage, but there's something more important than the stage, and that's the play. No play, why do you need a stage? So God has made the stage first, so that the really big event can happen, the giving of his Torah. So the stage, the creation of the world, starts with a second letter, but the Torah, where God gives his commandments, starts with the first, because that's more important than creation itself. You see this pattern where a list of things, when God has given us a list, the first thing in the list is utterly spiritual. And inside of us, inside of our hearts, our souls, our spirits, we either grasp it or we toss it out. If we grasp it, we can move on now and build on that. If we toss it out, you might as well just close the book, because nothing else matters. You see the pattern? Please say yes. Okay, thank you. All right. I'm not going to go on until you start agreeing with me, all right? I have to make sure I'm getting through. So the very first stage of faith is there in verse 3. We just understand, we just accept it. No proof that the worlds are prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Verse 4, we come to the second stage of faith. Spontaneous action. Now these are terms I came up with here. It's a response to faith. And we're given two examples. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. What happened to Abel? He was taken, wasn't he? His brother murdered him. But Enoch, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up by God. Abel brings a sacrifice pleasing to God, but Enoch lives a life of self-sacrifice. How do I know that? Because it says in verse 5, and he was not found because God took him up. Why? For he obtained the testimony that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. There's no way to please God except by faith. Faith that causes you to say no to yourself and yes to him. Denying yourself, laying it down. Your life only has meaning to the degree you lay it down for others and for God. To the degree you hold on to yourself, it has no meaning. It's just vanity. Your life has meaning only to the degree you give it away. Whoever holds on to his life will lose it. Whoever lets it go for my sake, same will find it. In both cases, it says they obtain a testimony. The word martureo is used. That's where we get our word martyr. But the word marturia is the word for disciple in the New Testament. Okay? One who testifies. One who's a student, who's a disciple, and out of their lives you see this change. You see the life of their teacher reflected in their lives. The same word is used in both. And when you, at first I was wanting to make Abel and Enoch two separate stages. But the more I look, they're one. They're put together, they're grouped together. And there are too many parallels and contrasts between these two individuals. With Abel, we see one act recorded, just one act. He brought a sacrifice. And what's interesting, you have to catch with all these guys, there were no commandments given to them. Abel was never commanded to bring a sacrifice. He just did. Cain did too. In fact, Cain brought his before Abel brought his. And God had respect, he had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not for Cain's. And Enoch, did God command him to live the way he did? Somehow, it just arose out of Enoch, this God who's the creator. I'm going to live for him. And he just did. Everything you see about Abel and Enoch is spontaneous. It's just a heartfelt response to faith. We see pure faith back there in the verse before. And then these two men, you just see these responses to faith. And why does God give us two examples? Because I think all of us fall somewhere between Abel and Enoch. Abel, what does he do? Only one thing's recorded that he ever did. He brings a sacrifice and he got killed for it. And then we have Enoch, who lived a life, it says. He's lived a life that was pleasing to God. And he's taken out of the world. I'm somewhere between Abel and Enoch. I've done more than one good thing, but not like Enoch. And I might get killed for my faith, or I might just be taken out for my faith, die of old age. I don't know how I'm going to get out, but we're all leaving here. We're all leaving the play. We make our exit somewhere along in one of the scenes. In both cases, there's a martureo going on. There's testimony being given. And maybe my life is one or two or half a dozen acts of righteousness, or maybe it's a lifestyle of righteousness. But I think Abel and Enoch portray people from all walks of life, all religions, who to some degree or another, there's an awareness there's a God, and they try to live to some degree in accordance with that. If it's only doing one thing or living a lifestyle. But then we come to Noah. Noah actually receives some information from God. It says in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in fear. If yours says reverence, it's being way too kind. It's fear. Terror. In fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah is mentioned 55 times in the Bible, and not one single time is the word obedience used in relation to his name. We always think of Noah as being so obedient. The Bible suggests to us he was just afraid. He believed what God said, and he was scared to death. So scared, he spent how many years building this huge boat in the middle of dry land. He was scared. He believed God. But obedience is done simply because you're afraid not to obey isn't really obedience. There are times my dad told me to do something, and I was afraid of what he would do if I didn't, and so I did. But that wasn't heartfelt obedience. That was just protecting my own hide, literally. He was motivated by self-preservation. But catch this, it was still faith. And God still considers it as righteous. You know, I think God is much more gracious towards us and our stumbling around trying to live for him than we are with each other. I think he's a lot less legalistic than we are. I think he accepts. Yeah, let me share something with you, and you can just think about it. We're often taught that, and Messiah teaches it, that if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart, right? If a man hates his brother without a cause, not just, that hate can just be completely internal. It's like murder in his eyes. So in other words, the bad intentions, the bad thoughts, the bad things that we harbor inside of us, Messiah says it's as if, to a degree, you actually did them. Let's flip that now. If God can judge harshly the wrong intentions we have, the negative things, lust and hate and anger, I have to believe that the good intentions that we have that we may not act upon, those are also precious to God. When you have a really good intention, a love for someone, and maybe you don't express it, you don't put it into action or into words, that love is something that God says, that's important. I'll remember that. I'm not going to forget that. Or maybe you have an intention to give, but for whatever financial reasons or whatever, you forgot or it didn't happen. That good intention is somehow precious in God's sight. I have to believe that. Because I can't think God is just sitting around always trying to catch us doing something wrong. I think he's always trying to catch us doing something right, or at least intending to. And even that reflects well upon our souls. That's my own opinion. You can disagree with that if you want. I can't prove it. It's just somehow in my heart, in faith, I just think that's so. Well, you know, Abel got a verse. Enoch got a verse. Noah gets a verse. And then Abraham takes up pretty much the rest of the chapter. Verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Because you see, when you come to Abraham, we see faith that produces a righteous response. It acts upon the words of God. And then it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. He obeyed. He's the first person in the Bible with whom the word faith or believe is used. If you do a word search in Hebrew, for the first time, the place faith, believe, amen, is used. It's with Abraham. It's in Genesis 15, 5 to 6. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed. First time the word believe is used in the Bible. You have to get 15 chapters into the Bible. And then you find someone where it actually says they believed God. And I know others did, but the Bible's been structured in a very specific way to teach us things. And God saved the word believe to be used the first time when it came to Abraham, because he's the epitome of faith. In fact, Paul says that all of us who believe, says Abraham's our father. Abraham's the father of all who believe. We're all children of Abraham if we believe God. Now this raises a question, because Abraham had heard from God before and received orders and obeyed. Okay, he'd been told to leave the land of Ur. He did. But it doesn't say God counted that to righteousness. He was told to do this and do that. There are a number of things there. Why is it at this point when he says, go outside, look up, see all the stars, see how they're innumerable? Your children are going to be innumerable. And he says, and Abraham believed God. It wasn't the first time, but he believed God. And at this point, God says, it accounted to him as righteousness. Why at this point? I think it's because for the first time, God says something to Abraham where Abraham couldn't do anything about it. He says, Abraham, look up. You're an old man with no children. And I've changed your name from Abram, father of many, to Abraham, father of multitudes. You still don't have one kid. Sarah is barren as a bowling ball. And I'm sorry, well, I don't know why he came up with a bowling ball, but I mean, I just don't see bowling balls having children. And he believed God. There's nothing he could do to make it happen. He tried. Nothing's happening. And finally, he's 100 and Sarah's 90. God comes through with one child. And that one child then has two, Jacob and Esau. Esau's kind of, he loses the birthright and the blessing, then Jacob. And oh my goodness, he had to be careful who he winked at, because, I mean, children, there's children galore, 12 sons, and we don't know how many daughters, so he had daughters too. And then their children, I mean, turned into millions in just a few generations. But with Abraham, he had no proof, nothing, but he believed God. He obeyed all along, but he believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. There's something amazing going on there, something incredible. So this is the first place we find the word believe used. And by the way, did you notice something here? Go back and look at the names. All right? Abel, in Hebrew, is the word hevel, hevel. It starts with an H sound. See that? Enoch is chinuch, chinuch. And it starts with the letter chet. It has a ch sound to it. And then you've got Noah. Noah is spelled nun chet. It starts with an N sound. But who's the first one? with whom the word believe is found? Abraham. Did you notice the first letter of his name? Isn't that interesting? God has all his little proofs and his little, you know, clues left throughout the word. And I just have enough faith to believe it's not there by coincidence. Now, the word believe, the verb, is first used with Abraham, okay? And we see it here, believe. That's the verb form. But how about the word amunah, faith, the noun form? Where is it used first? The first time the word amunah is found is in Exodus 17:12, and that's with Moses. But Moses' hands grew weary. Remember, you have Amalek and the Israelites under Joshua fighting in the valley. And Moses up on the top, he's holding up his staff. When he's holding up the staff, Amalek was weak. And when his hands got weak, he lowered the staff, Amalek became strong and began to win. And so it says, Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and that's the first time we find the word faith. You see it? It's the word steady. So his hands were faithful until the going down of the sun. Isn't that interesting? And what is this rod he's holding up? Why is it when he holds that up, Amalek is weak? When his hands come down, Amalek becomes strong. It doesn't say it affected Joshua. It says it affected Amalek, the enemy. That staff is a picture of holding up God's word, being faithful in the obedience of God's word. You see, being faithful in the obedience of God's word is what walking in the Spirit is. If we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amalek means the people of licking up. They just represent the flesh. Every time you see Amalek in the Bible, it's just fleshly cravings. And when the Torah is held up, we hold up God's word, Amalek is weak. It's still there. He says, you'll be fighting Amalek generation after generation. But when we begin to lose our faithfulness, and the word faith is better translated faithfulness throughout the Bible, then Amalek gets strong. One last little thing here, then we'll close. This phrase, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. This is the phrase in Hebrew. Yehi yadoiv, and they were his hands, amunah. There's our word. You recognize it? Aleph, men, vav, nun, hey. And his hands were amunah, were faithful, ad bo hashemesh. Hashemesh is the sun. Now, in Hebrew, whenever you find this phrase, bo hashemesh, it means the sundown. But an interesting thing about the word bow is that the word bow can mean either go, the going of the sun, but that word can also mean come. And you always have to look at the context to see if the word bow means come or go. We have a Torah portion in Exodus called bow, where God says, I want you to go to Pharaoh, or I want you to come to Pharaoh. We don't know how to translate it. Some translate one way, some another. But here's the thing that I think is a lesson for us, because God has designed his holy language and his Torah to speak to us, because all scripture, including this phrase, is profitable for our doctrine, our reproof, our correction, our instruction in righteousness. What can we learn from this? We're looking for a sunrise, not the going of the sun, but the coming of the sun, the coming of the light. And we need to have our hands faithful until the coming of the sun. Okay? There's a sunrise coming. And Moses needed a little help with that. So do I. I rely on you, my brothers and sisters, because you encourage me. And I hope I encourage you. And even the writer of Hebrews says we need to encourage one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. We need to encourage one another not to grow weary in well-doing. Stay faithful and your obedience. Because living the Torah is not something you do as a lone ranger. You don't do it solo. We need help. And we help each other to encourage one another. Okay? Time has gone past, but Adam, you have your hand up. We're going to give you the last word. Ah, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Good point. I told you I gave you the last word. You get in the second to last word. Remember I showed you how Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet, but the Bible starts with letter Beit? Those two letters together, Aleph and Beit, spell the word Ah, Father. Look at this word Bo. See something interesting? The Beit comes first, and then the Aleph. I think one of the things it's saying is here is move towards God. Move towards Him. Okay? He's back here speaking the word, but the word speaks and reveals the one who's hidden behind. And we need to be moving towards Him all the time. Every jot and tittle has something there, doesn't it? Well, we're going to close in prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your blessings and goodness. You're so amazing and wonderful. Lord, give us the spiritual eyes to see that, to lay hold of the wonder and the light and the goodness of who You are. Lord, this world wants to overwhelm us with sights and sounds and distractions. But Lord, teach us to be still and know that You are God. And You are the source. You're the creator. You're the redeemer. And Father, once we begin to have faith and experience the spiritual substance of things hoped for and the spiritual evidence of things not seen, then all of a sudden, we see through the mask of this world and we see You everywhere and in everything. We recognize who it is behind the veil at all times. So, Father, I pray You give us the spiritual eyes to see You and to know You. And someday, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, will she be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Lord, until that day, help us to be faithful, and this we'll do with Your help. We ask in Yeshua's name. Let's stand together, please.